Brethren, we'd like to think of ourselves, and I speak about society in general, as being highly enlightened. You know, we do have the internet, after all. We're all knowing. We can answer any question that we can possibly enter into our minds with this powerful tool. But, you know, cyberspace has become the ultimate earitcher, enabling us to heap up search results until we find the answers that please us. You can search and search, and I say that because that seems to be the reaction of many, many people searching for religious answers. Just keep searching until you find what you like. And, you know, this particular tool makes it quite easy. You know, our brightest experts in society appeared billions of years into the past, reaching deep, deep into space, and have concluded, well, we're not alone. We can't possibly be alone. It's too vast. There's too much out there. These people like Carl Sagan, Neil deGrasse, people I find very interesting. They're astrophysicists. They're, you know, study really interesting things, but what they come up with when they look out and see this grandeur of God's creation is absolutely and utterly wrong. You know, society's experts dismiss God as a relic of the past, a way for the unenlightened mind to explain the wonders that we see around us. As my father mentioned earlier, we see what people do when they try to start dismissing God. And that's wholeheartedly what our former association has done. They have dismissed and they have put God behind. You know, to debate scientific thought today brands you a fool. It's not theory. It's truth to many people. And to go against that, throw religion to that, you're considered a fool. You know, many of probably heard about the recent science versus creationism debate. And one article declared Bill Nye, who was the scientist who argued against creationism, as the loser of the battle, the loser of that debate, simply because he went to the debate, simply because he gave credibility to creationism. You know, it's no wonder that Christ stated in Luke 18:8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth?" You know, we know what the state of this world is. It's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. It has a mindset like those people in the days of Noah. It's so utterly void of godliness that God cleansed the earth of those people in Noah's time, and he is going to have to punish those of our time, because we are so devoid of him. But you know, when I say it talks about finding faith on earth, Christ is actually, he's speaking to us. And we have to keep that in mind. Those that should have faith obviously are lacking it. Not all, but many, many are going to be lacking it. So how confident do we feel in our conversion? How confident do we feel in our faith of what has been given to us and what we are doing, what we are daily going through this world to complete? You know, are we satisfied with what we have become, with what we are becoming? You know, the prophet Micah went to a generation not too unlike ours, and he gave them some warnings and some things that we could heed as well. And the synopsis for that book sets up the context quite well, which I'm going to read. And this is in the New King James Version at the beginning of the chapter. It said, "Micah, called from his rustic home to be a prophet, leaves his familiar surroundings to deliver a stern message of judgment to the princes and people of Jerusalem. Burdened by the abusive treatment of the poor, by the rich and influential, the prophet turns his verbal rebukes upon any who would use their social or political power for personal gain. One third of Micah's book exposes the sins of his countrymen. Another third pictures the punishment of God God is about to send. And the final third holds out the hope of restoration once that discipline has ended. I want to read, starting in chapter 6 and verse 1 of Micah. I'm going to read it out of the Common English Bible in some of the parts. It kind of, it really adds some interesting interpretations of some of the words that we sometimes, I like to read other versions as long as they're not too far off, just to get an idea, to kind of think differently of the same scripture I've read over and over and over. It's nice to look at it in a different way. Starting in verse 1 in chapter 6 of Micah, "Hear what the Lord is saying. Arise, lay out the lawsuit before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, mountains, the lawsuit of the Lord. Hear, eternal foundations of the earth. The Lord has a lawsuit against his people. With Israel he will argue." It's interesting to use the word lawsuit. Israel had gone against a contract. They had violated a contract with God. He was laying out a lawsuit that God could bring against them. Verse 3, "My people, what did I ever do to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam before you. My people, remember what Moab's king Balak had planned, and how Balaam, Beor's son, answered him. Remember everything from Shittim to Gilgal, that you might learn to recognize the righteous acts of the Lord." Verse 6. "With what should I approach the Lord and bow down before God on high? Should I come before him with an entirely burnt offerings and year-old calves? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with many torrents of oil? Should I give my oldest child for my crime, the fruit of my body for the sin of my spirit? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but this? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." I think that's really key there, that chapter, or that there, to love mercy. You know, we aren't just to allow mercy to happen around us, but we're to take part in of it becoming part of our being, of us loving to show mercy. And a side note, Romans 12, verse 8. Just look at this concept of loving mercy. Romans 12, and starting in verse 8. "He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Well, that's one way we can show love, that we can love to show mercy, I should say, is with cheerfulness. James 2 and verse 13. James 2 and verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Mercy is key. And it was key to what was being brought before this era of ancient Israel, what Micah was trying to get across to them about this impending judgment that God was going to bring upon them. Continuing in Micah 6, verse 9, "The voice of the Lord calls out to the city. Wisdom appears when one fears your name. Hear, tribe, and who appointed her? Are the treasures of wickedness still in the house of wickedness, while the shorted basket is denounced? Can I approve wicked scales and a bag of false weights in a city whose wealthy are full of violence and whose inhabitants seek falsehood with lying tongues in their mouths?" And that appeals, that kind of talks about the current world that we live in. It's violence. It's the love of money. Continuing in verse 13, "So I have made you sick by striking you. I have struck you because of your sins." You know, we can call, it kind of points out, we can call upon the name of Christ all we want. If we're rotten inside, if we are, as we heard before, not using all 10 of the 10 commandments, the wisdom of God is not going to manifest itself to us. As we read in verse 9, "Wisdom appears when one fears your name." Starting, or back in verse 14, You devour, but you aren't satisfied. A gnawing emptiness is within you. You put something aside, but you try to keep safe. I give it to the sword. You sow, but you don't gather. You tread down olives, but you don't anoint with oil. You tread grapes, but you don't drink wine. You know, verse 14 is kind of the crux of my topic today. It's simply this: you eat, but you aren't satisfied. You know, mankind fills themselves with the cares of this world, but they remain unsatisfied. They remain hungry. They continually search for answers. They peer billions of years into the past, into the deep reaches of space, and they still can't find true answers. They're seeking but not finding the being that will give them the true answers, that will give them the true fulfillment. Well, can the same be said of us, though? Those of us who should be feeding on spiritual food, who should be nourished and filled by God's Holy Spirit. Well, obviously, what we are eating is going to make a big difference in our satisfaction and our growth, spiritually speaking. But we can be spiritually fed and still lacking in growth. Hebrews 5 and starting in verse 11. Hebrews 5 and verse 11 through 14. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Through use, we are going to be satisfied. Through use of this spirit, we will be spiritually fulfilled. So what do we hunger for? Well, that is really the root question we must ask ourselves if we do want to be truly satisfied. How far are we going to go into filling that true spiritual hunger, to desire the true meat of the Spirit, not the milk, not that state which we start in, but that we should arise from, not just those elementary things. You know, Christ gave us an example that not many have replicated. We can read about it in Luke 4. He showed what we should truly hunger for. And it wasn't pancakes. It wasn't food, something good to our senses. It's quite the opposite. Luke 4, starting in verse 1 through 8. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me or before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. You know, Christ did this out of necessity, fasting these 40 days, in order to draw closer to God, in order to withstand that temptation of Satan. To someone who hasn't eaten for days at most, eating is the utmost of surviving. That's all you can think about. Christ put that aside. He hungered for the true spiritual food. He hungered for meat that would sustain him in the great battle, the great trial of his life. You know, it's also important to note the way in which we fulfill our hunger as we seek this. Exodus 12, and starting in verse 8. Exodus 12, verse 8 through 11. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until morning, for what remains of it until morning shall be burnt with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And in verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance, except when Christ does away with it, and you only have 9 of the 10 commandments. You know, Israel prepared and ate that physical food in haste. As we come up in a couple months on the observance of this memorial that we are still keeping, how are we preparing for it? You know, it should be with deliberation, in contemplation. Christ didn't go into those wilderness for 40 days, only to realize on his way up, oh, I forgot food, knowing that he had to wait 40 days to eat. He knew exactly what it was that he needed to do. He knew exactly what it was to fill himself spiritually. We have to plan for how we want to fulfill our spiritual hunger. It's not going to happen accidentally. It takes effort. You know, it's a lesson that will determine our chances for a spiritual birth into God's family. You know, these bodies that we've been gifted with, their one purpose is to develop and grow a spiritual being for eternity. Currently, we're in an embryonic state. We are not born again, thus we are not complete. We aren't finished. We haven't finished that spiritual growth. You know, God is concerned with the end result, the spiritual birth of a son or a daughter into his family. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants all of us to be fulfilled, to fill that spiritual hunger, that need that all humans, I think, are born, and we are designed to cleave after God, to desire to be part of his family. You know, Christ was willing to put his physical body into jeopardy, eventually to the point of death, to a horrible death, so that his spiritual destiny, which paved the way for everybody that has ever been born, that everybody that ever will be born, to pave the way for their spiritual birth as well. You know, as history has shown us billions of times through human pregnancies and births, the degree to how a fetus is nourished in the womb directly correlates to how of the consequences and the conditions of its birth. Our spiritual health is similar in how we grow and develop in this physical world, except for one big difference. We choose how we nourish ourselves. We choose how our spiritual health is developed, or how we develop so when we are born into that family of God as spirit beings, it was on our shoulders. It wasn't accidental because of what happened to us in the womb. We get to choose the condition that we achieve a spiritual life in. Again, I ask, What do we hunger for then? Do we hunger for life? Do we hunger for God's righteousness? Or do we hunger only to feed ourselves? And we've all seen the food pyramids that detail what we should have on a daily basis of certain foods. And food pyramids, I guess maybe those are even out of date because the one I use has a lot of sugar, so that had a sugar category. I think they've changed that. Well, its intent is designed to balance what we consume, a balance that really isn't found in a lot of diets today. You know, we can build a similar hierarchy of spiritual needs that we have to ingest on a daily basis for proper growth, and likewise, its intent would be to give us balance. And that kind of balance is not at all found in many people's lives today. Just a small, small select few. Well, this graph showing this would use color encompassing the entire graph of showing what we need, and that would require 100% consumption of God's Word on a daily basis. That's it. There aren't categories after categories and new categories and God's Word on a daily basis. So let's set a foundation of how we should be consuming that daily food. You know, Jesus laid down a requirement of what is required to be fulfilled, or to be filled, and that's in Matthew 5 and 6. Matthew 5 in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, that's simple. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. And if we have these, we can be filled spiritually. Well, Jesus also wanted us to focus on the spiritual and not the temporal, not the temporary. And only God's Spirit can truly help us differentiate those two, to understand the difference. John 4, and starting at verse 5. John 4, and starting at verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water." You just had to ask Christ and he would have given you that which satisfies. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Skipping down to verse 22 through 26. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You know, so many people who have heard Christ's voice physically and through his words in the Bible didn't know who it was or lost that understanding. They've been blinded to knowing who it is that can really fulfill their hunger and their thirst. Well, you know, David also understood the need to have that spiritual thirst and hunger fulfilled. Psalm 63, in verse 1 through 5. Psalm 63, starting in verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. You know, he was spiritually fulfilled as though he had eaten the best that physical food could offer. He was a king after all. He could eat the best. And yet he knew what really would fulfill. And part of that, as we know of David, part of that was him and his attitude of praising God, of really desiring to be fulfilled by God and not by the physical. You know, David also understood the need to continually go back to God so that hunger would be fulfilled throughout his life. Further in Psalms 143, verses 3 through 6, Psalm 143 and starting in verse 3. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember in the days of old, I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. And when we understand what we should hunger for, how are we going about fulfilling that hunger and that thirst? What are we actually becoming full of? Let me read 1 Peter 2. Verse 1. We must desire that word of God. First Peter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. But that pure milk is to help us do what? To grow. That should not be the end of satiating our hunger for righteousness. The milk is what the babes, our babes would eat. We have to rise above that. We have to desire to eat even more than that. Well, a couple examples of those who fulfilled that desire correctly, and the legacy they left for us to read about in the New Testament. Not a whole lot was said about at least one of them. And yet, they have a legacy that we can read about today. Acts 9 and verse 36. Acts 9 and verse 36. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Acts 11, verse 24. So we have read a little bit more about. There's more to say about him, but Acts 11:24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Speaking of Barnabas. Just two small inclusions in the Bible. Not a whole lot in those particular, but look at what was said about them. Huge things. Can the same thing be said about us? And will the same thing be said about us in the future? You know, could Paul's letter have been written to us and ring true? If you will turn with me to Romans 15. It's easy to skip over some of those quick mentions of the Bible, but they made it into the Bible, and their examples were left in a good state. They weren't used in the Bible as what not to do. Romans 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God. You know, whenever there is a exhortation of somebody, Paul knew that they had goodness. They were filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. There's always that word, nevertheless. It's almost like a but. What else is wrong? Like, well, I have been able to write to you more boldly as reminding you. So obviously, maybe they forgot something. Maybe Paul had to really sternly get after them because he knew they could take it. He knew because they had that goodness, because they thirst after righteousness, he could boldly give them correction and they would take it. They were eating the meat of the Spirit. Maybe babes couldn't take that kind of correction. That's somebody said about them. Paul knew they could, and he gave it. You know, have we filled up enough on spiritual food to mirror that early church? Or have we begun to mirror some of the other churches in Paul's time? People turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 8. We can be made an example in the Bible. It's always much better if it's a good example. 1 Corinthians 4 and starting in verse 8. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the off-scouring of all things until now. I do not write these sayings to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Jesus Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Again, he's having to correct these. He's having to remind this church of something they obviously had forgotten. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love as a spirit of gentleness? So how do we want Christ to come to us? With a rod or with gentleness? You know, have our teeth become too weak to eat that spiritual meat? Are we reverting back to the need of just milk? You know, I read in Hebrews 5 earlier, those who show by reason of their of use have their senses exercised. And Paul lists the key to why the early church was backsliding, because they were not exercising their spirit. And if we cannot continue to eat that spiritual meat, we are in jeopardy of filling up on food that will kill us. 2 Peter 2, verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accused children. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh those, or through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Exactly what we heard about earlier. A group of people understanding the truth and backsliding and forgetting it. And that's a dangerous, that's a very dangerous warning there, that it's better that we just would not have known the truth, that we would not have had that opportunity. That doesn't bode well for their future. You know, Jesus blessed those who thirst for righteousness, for they would be filled. But he also pronounced woes. Luke 6 and 25. Luke 6 and verse 25. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. You know, if you aren't filling up in righteousness, then we are filling up on this world. If we're filling up as we should on the Word of God, what do we do once we're full? You know, we cannot completely fill up like Christ, like God's Son, with the Spirit. But we can so be so full that we aren't starving, at least on the Word. We can fill to the point that God's or the good works are expected of us, that God's way of life can easily be demonstrated through our life. But is that the case for you and me today? You know, have we come to the point to put this understanding, this ability of us to digest and to eat the meat of the Spirit, into practice? You know, are we still seeking but never quite coming to an understanding? Or can works actually be seen in us? Well, gluttony means to squander. It means to waste one's means through indulgence. Proverbs 23, and verse 20. It's a state that we can get into as Christians. Proverbs 23 and verse 20. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. You know, that can apply to spiritual gluttony as well. As a warning for us who not to associate with. If we fall asleep spiritually, we might not hear that knocking at the door, like half of those virgins did, or did not hear. You know, as this life becomes such a burden that we no longer have the energy to shine like we are supposed to, or maybe we've convinced ourselves we don't need to shine. We need to just take care of our own skins. Proverbs 26, verse 15, warns of this. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven who can answer sensibly. You know, are we too lazy to even eat this absolutely fantastic spiritual food we've been given? It's not a hard state to get into if we aren't practicing, if we aren't letting our light shine. Proverbs 20 and verse 4. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. You know, have the conditions of this world become too difficult for us to shine in? It's a silly question to ask. Brethren, we are lights. We are to shine. And until the world is filled with God's presence, where light is not needed anymore, because God's presence will, or we won't need a sun, there won't be darkness, God's presence will enlighten this existence. Until that time, our lights are necessary. Our lights and examples are mandatory to shine in this world. You know, God gave each one of us the ability to eat spiritual food, both milk and meat, but expects us to do something with that food, that knowledge, once we begin eating. Otherwise, we'll just begin to drift. And Paul met these drifters with the same attitude can easily overtake the church. I'd like to quote Acts 17. Turn to Acts 17 and verse 18. I searched hard for something that might have said diesel, Vin diesel, something about drifting. I couldn't find it. It would have been a perfect opportunity. The wife shaking her head. Acts 17, verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer for foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all of the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. You know, Paul also warned of those who became idle, who became focused on worldly hunger. 2 Thessalonians 3. Second Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to tradition, which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. You know, you only grow weary if you're actually doing something. If we're lazy, if we're not doing anything, it's impossible to grow weary in it. You know, brethren, we have a choice. We have free will to choose what we thirst and hunger for. God doesn't require us to eat, to thirst after those good things that will fulfill us. He'll let us eat and be hungry and continually search and eat and be hungry if that's what our heart desires. And James laid out a nice spiritual smorgasbord of traits. And it's up to us to each eat it appropriately. James 3, starting in verse 13. James 3 and 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything evil are there. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, this isn't a choice that we make just on the Sabbath, just during this upcoming holiday season. It's a choice which we must make daily. Just as we choose with great care the food we're going to eat every morning, every afternoon, every evening, we have to take that same care and consideration for the spiritual food we take in. You know, brethren, we are warned that a drought, that a famine is coming. Amos 8, verse 11. Amos 8, 11 through 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and by the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. You know, if we are filling up spiritually, as we should, this drought, this famine is not going to affect us. Paul understood this because he thirsts for the food that truly fulfills. Philippians 4 and verse 10. Philippians 4, 10 through 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to be abound, how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's the key. He knew what would give him that food that would fulfill. It was through Christ. Through Christ. You know, brethren, if we hunger for what is true, for what is righteous, we can be fulfilled eternally. Satisfaction in our calling isn't a simple flick of a switch. It's a continual process. It's a process that builds upon our actions and our growth. It's a process that once completed, we have Christ saying to us, we read in Revelations 22 and 14, "Come and let him who hears say, come, whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life."